Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, be in verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we are what we are according to your great mercies and by your grace. Gracious Father, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Gracious Father, we thank you for giving us a new birth. Father, we thank you for providing the living stone. Father, we thank you that you are making us into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that you accept our sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have granted us your Holy Spirit. And gracious Father, would you be pleased to help us this morning to hear your word and to respond as we ought, as a new Exodus people, a new creation people, a new covenant people. Would you help us, Lord, that indeed we might be a city on a hill, as a light to the nations. Gracious Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We did see last week in verses 9 and 10 that we have a new Exodus identity. We considered the new Exodus motif found there. Implied there is the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished our new Exodus. He has brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. We being lured, if you will, thinking of the language of Hosea, into the wilderness where the Lord has covenanted us to himself through his Son, who is our covenant, the new covenant we have in his blood. We see that we have a new Exodus identity. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That new Exodus identity comes with a new Exodus mission. And we consider that this morning in verses 11, 12. The big idea is that God is calling us to live gospel-shaped lives among unbelievers for his glory. So we are to do this by denying the passions of the flesh and by keeping our conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations, among probably best to say among unbelievers, to keep our conduct honorable. And so let's consider those two. I'm going to start with the last, that is keeping our conduct honorable, and then we'll take up the denying the passions of the flesh. So first, God calls us to keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers. Now, that is verse 12. If you look at verse 12, you will see that without any help whatsoever. I do want to back up to verse 11 for just a moment and remind us that Paul reminds us that we are sojourners and exiles. In verse 9, Peter declared that Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We considered, as I just mentioned, that new Exodus motif leading to that new Exodus identity and now locating us in the wilderness that is neither in Egypt, but not in the promised land. We are, as John Stott put it, a people between two worlds. We have been brought out of Egypt, but we have not yet entered into the new creation, the promised land, where God will dwell with his people forever and ever. So Peter is insistent that his recipients, the recipients of this letter, but also us, I would argue, we are sojourners and exiles who are among the nations, but not of them. Like Abraham, we will inherit the whole world, but until that day, we are sojourners and exiles. And by the way, Peter is alluding to Genesis chapter 23, verse 4 here, where Abraham refers to himself using these two same terms, I am a sojourner in exile. Like Abraham, we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Right now we belong to a shakable one. So I'm convinced that this is true no matter when and where the Christian lives. As new Exodus, new creation people, we are foreigners in this present evil age. Whether in the Roman Empire of Peter's day or in the United States of America in 2024. When Peter writes, throughout the time of your exile, in chapter 1, verse 17, he clearly has in view the end of that exile coming at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he refers to repeatedly in chapter 1. Or, as he says, also the appearing of our salvation. Listen, God is teaching us that we have no permanent inheritance here. This is important for us to hear and to understand. This is important because, as Dr. Jobes explains, in the original context, foreigners in the ancient world, whether in residence or just passing through, listen to these words, did not fully participate in the customs and practices of the host culture. Their foreignness was observable in ways that preserved their own identity. This is still true to some extent today, by the way. We should understand this. This isn't just true in the ancient world. Immigrants throughout the world, you can think of immigrants here in the United States, whether sojourning or exiled, are treated differently than citizens. They also see themselves differently than citizens. Often they reside together, maintaining their own cultural distinctives, their own values and customs. They abstain from many of the things which make them seem strange to us. For example, they may refuse to build their lives around their kids. Strange, I know. They may abstain from endorsing self-realization as the highest human good. More concretely, you can go to St. Louis and visit neighborhoods where the sights and sounds and smells seem more like Bosnia than the United States of America. Really, you can. They maintain their own distinctive identity in the midst of their host culture. Peter is saying that we should live like that. We should expect to not be able to fully participate in the customs and practices of our host culture. That should be our expectation, that there are going to be limitations to how much we can participate in our host culture. Our unwillingness to fully acculturate or to emulate the spirit of the age, no matter the age or the culture, will lead us into conflict with unbelievers. I believe that this was true not only in 62, 63 AD, but after the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, when Christianity became acceptable. I believe it was true in Christendom, however you want to define that term. I believe it was even true in Calvin's Geneva or in Scotland at the time of the Scottish Covenanters. In every host culture, there will still be a strangeness about the Christian. It is certainly true that if you're familiar with Augustine's The City of God, he actually details this account of two cities. There's always been two cities, the City of Man and the City of God. And they have existed side by side throughout redemptive history, continue to do so to this very day. I was this week thinking of it more in terms of two men. We're referred to as one new man in Christ Jesus. We're a new humanity. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And then there's another humanity, another man. And so it is that we actually walk beside this other man. We're both heading to a day that the Lord has ordained. Here it's referred to as the day of visitation. We might also call it the day of judgment. And so the two cities, the two men, so they walk, sometimes so far apart that they can barely see one another, barely relate to one another, and sometimes so close together, hand in hand, that they would almost appear to be friends, and yet they are always different. One is always a sojourner and an exile, and one is always a native. The question is, do you understand which one you are? Again, look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. That term could be translated nations or best, probably just unbelievers, as Peter is writing to those who belong to Christ, most likely a mixed body, and referring to all those who don't. Being persecuted for the sake of Christ is a major theme in 1 Peter. And yes, it does partly reflect their historical context. He's writing, remember, to several churches throughout Asia Minor, and these churches, these believers, are neither accepted by pagans nor by Jews. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote of the Christians, they were hated because of their vices. Odd, right? You would think that they would be a virtuous people. He's referring to the fact that they were apparently murderers and cannibals. You know, they tore flesh and they drank blood. Weird, weird people. Furthermore, their unwillingness to participate in the religious practices of their host nation made them appear even more threatening. Threatening the peace and cohesion of the Roman Empire. As Suetonius refers, another Roman historian refers to them as a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. We have a hard time relating to that. Most of us have been born into a culture, so we believed, so we thought, that was very amiable towards Christianity. Most of us have even had some weird vision of a conflated church nation type of entity where the two are almost indistinct from one another. Well, that wasn't the experience of the Christians to whom Peter was writing, and I would argue nor should it actually be ours. When Ray and I were in Ethiopia a number of years ago, there on a mission trip through Covenant Seminary, we went there to minister to AIDS patients. And the experience was incredibly jarring, but also eye-opening. It was a culture that is very communal. Most people living in basically abject poverty live in these communities of homes kind of built together by scraps of whatever they can find. And in the center of these homes often was a communal fire over which they would cook their food. And so it was the experience of those who contracted AIDS that they not only had a disease that would eventually kill them, they also had the stigma of being infected with a contagious disease and therefore ostracized from their community. Now, for us, that seems bad. For them, it was a premature death sentence. They no longer had access to the means by which they would get their food for their day, being committed to or necessarily living by subsistence, just day to day, what they could have. More than that, the food that they could have, they couldn't use the communal fire. They couldn't have access to their community in all the ways that they needed in this moment more than ever. Now, praise the Lord that we actually don't experience that type of being ostracized or that level of persecution. And yet, we should understand that there is a sense in which we do not belong. And there may be a day in which that is more similar to our experience than it is now. As sojourners and exiles, most genuine believers have at least experienced or will some level of slander or suffering for the sake of Christ. It's part of what I want to suggest here is that this should actually be considered normative and not exceptional. Exceptional are those seasons of peace that the Lord grants among men whereby we are able to move around in society knowing very little of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in other times and other places have experienced. My fear is that we know that not because of the peace granted by God's common grace, but because of compromise on our part. Not understanding that we indeed are sojourners and exiles, so faithfully following Christ, finding ourselves at odds with a culture that is not our home. We are called to conduct ourselves in ways that are honorable. Again, look at verse 12. Peter exhorts us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles or nations or unbelievers honorable so that they will glorify God. God is not, I know this is going to be shocking to some of you, but God is not primarily concerned with your comfort. Okay? He's not primarily concerned with people being nice to you. He's not primarily concerned with your acceptance. We are his possession so that we may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus taught that God's people are to be a city on a hill, a light, but we are supposed to shine among unbelievers so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Peter likewise calls us to keep our conduct good so that unbelievers may see our good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. And several things need to be noted about this. First, that there's actually an overlap between our good and their good. This is important. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what he means by that is that they will see it as honorable. I think we often have this wrong, unbiblical, binary approach to the world. Church good, society evil. There's the line, darkness and light. Now there is a sense in which that is true. There's another sense in which that absolutely isn't. Peter suggests, implies, really asserts that there is a way in which we conduct ourselves that the society at large will have to confess, that's pretty good. That's actually deserving of honor. This isn't hard to understand. The classical virtues of classical Greek society were what? Wisdom. Do we value wisdom? Yes, so did they. Justice. Do we value justice? Yes, so did they. Temperance. Are we to be a temperate people? Yes. So also, they saw that as a virtue. Courage. Do we value courage? Yes, so did they. Again, it's kind of like the two men. This time I think better is a Venn diagram. You guys know the two circles can be more than two, but that overlap to some extent. With each and every culture, there is overlap. Each and every culture, there is overlap. Some more, some less. Mentioned last week how our society is careening towards a cliff that looks like utter destruction, whether that's the day of judgment or something temporal, who knows? But our Venn diagram in this day might be moving further and further apart. And yet, most of our neighbors are not going to condemn us for being faithful to our spouses. They're just not. Most of our neighbors are not going to condemn us for being gentle with our kids. Being kind and patient, faithful and loyal, acknowledging that there is a need for justice defined by God. Yes, we're going to disagree on all sorts of things, but that simple binary approach of in here good, out there evil, actually it doesn't really match what Peter's saying here. We can live lives in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation that will actually bring them to shame. Augustine in the City of God actually builds an entire argument off of this. His first 10 books just uses pagan authors to unpack the debauchery of the current age, but the virtues that their own philosophers and teachers taught. So that's the first thing. The first thing is there is overlap, that we have values, we have Christian values that overlap with the values of our society. Listen, a biblical anthropology helps us to understand this. By God's common grace, people aren't as evil as they could be, and people are created in his image with some sense of the divine and some apprehension of what is good, though it is twisted, to be certain. Second, the day of visitation refers to the day of judgment. Some have taught that it refers to conversion. It just doesn't. Just save some time there. It just doesn't. It's only used once in the New Testament in Luke in chapter 19, where it's referring to God's presence in Christ among that generation or at that time. That is the incarnate Christ and his earthly ministry. But it's used throughout the Septuagint to point to God's intervention at a specific time, either with grace or with wrath, often the latter, not the former. The only time it's used, the day of visitation in the Septuagint, is, you guys, if you've been paying attention, you could probably guess, what's the book? Isaiah. Good job, I knew you guys could do that. Isaiah, in Isaiah, of course it's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, where the day of visitation is translated the day of punishment, because that's exactly what it is. It's the day of God's wrath. Here in Peter, it almost certainly refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day on which the living and the dead will be judged, the day of judgment. Third, it is not exactly certain how the slanderers will glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter may have in mind their conversion before that day through the gospel and gospel community's living witness, or it is possible that he may have in view their glorifying God by confessing the righteousness of God made manifest both in Christ, that is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and us, his sheep, his trophies of grace. I think it is more likely the former than the latter. That is, that Peter is saying that God is pleased to make himself known to unbelievers through the witness of his persecuted people who faithfully follow a crucified and resurrected Lord. As they slander us for our faith in Christ, our good deeds, in a sense, repudiate their lies. And they, or some of them, see that God is gracious and merciful to ransom people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they, too, come to the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So our humility, unity, and love testify to the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, this speaks to the gracious and merciful character of our God. I did say that God is not primarily concerned with your comfort. But as we read these words, we need to understand that he is concerned with his glory through salvation. That he is demonstrating, even in calling us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he is calling us to be a light to those who are yet in darkness, so that he might call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He patiently endures the rebellion of sinners because he does not desire any to perish. This is our God. God is not unjust in allowing us to suffer. All right? As we encounter the persecution of whatever level that is, he is not unjust in allowing us to endure that. Don't forget, we deserve hell. God is kind and loving to leave a witness to his marvelous light in the midst of this dark world. Really, what a gracious and merciful God. How sad that we sometimes actually accuse him of wrongdoing or grumble and complain when we meet with less than comfortable circumstances, when we have to suffer for following Christ. All the while, it is according to God's will that there might yet be a light in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation before that last day of judgment. How many would the Lord have to save to make your suffering worth it? All of us were saved from the eternal punishment because of God's long-suffering and because God patiently endured our rebellion, and because God kept his chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, precious possession in this dark world, so that we might see their faithfulness and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you understand, saint? I know we all come from different places, had different experiences. Some of you, all you know, praise be to God, praise be to God. All you know is faithfully following Christ. You were raised in a Christian home. That's just not my story. I was born in the domain of darkness, and I knew it. I was raised in a broken home. I was running headlong down the path to hell. And I saw my grandmother maligned for her faith. Not in any serious way. She didn't go to prison. She didn't have possessions taken from her. She wasn't beaten. She didn't lay down her life, though I truly believe she would have. But I did see her speak the truth and receive ridicule, mostly behind her back, from my unbelieving family for biblical truth. And I even saw her humbly apologize when, in my mind, didn't seem like she had offended anyone, but apologize when she had said something that was needlessly offensive. I saw her conduct, and it was honorable. I always say that really it's my the Lord used my grandmother to save me, and I'm almost in that. I'm always referring to her prayers. She prayed for me faithfully. I know that she proclaimed the gospel to me. It really wasn't until this week that I had ever considered that I did watch her life. And what I heard her say about the gospel was what I saw in the person. There was an integrity there. The one confirmed the veracity of the other. And the Lord used that, graciously used that, to draw me out of the kingdom of darkness or domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our calling is clear. As citizens, Peter's going to go on to say, by the way, let us honor the one whom God has appointed over us. Employees should work unto the glory of God, and those who are unjustly treated should still work unto the glory of God. Wives should revere their husbands and cultivate a beautiful spirit, gentle and quiet, serving their husbands as though serving Christ. Husbands should love their wives as co-heirs in Christ. We should be raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord while protecting them from the dangers and snares of this present evil age. Daily, they should be reminded that the day of visitation is at hand and exhorted to hold fast the word of life. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind, not repaying evil or reviling, but instead blessing those who curse us. This is our calling. It's good in the sight of God, and generally speaking, in the sight of man as well. Second point. God calls you to deny the passions of your flesh. This refers to our sinful impulses and desires that really belong to the old man, what is often referred to as the sinful nature. Notice that as sojourners and exiles, back in verse 11 now, modifies abstain. By the way, abstain is well, never mind, it's not important. Sojourners and exiles is functioning adverbially to modify abstain. So we are to abstain how? How are we to abstain? As sojourners and exiles. In other words, the passions of the flesh, follow me here, the passions of the flesh belong to the host nation. There's a sense in which we're actually sojourners and exiles from our flesh. The passions of the flesh stem from the old man, as Paul would put it. They are part and parcel of the old creation. There's a little bit of residue from Egypt in us. But as new Exodus people, new creation people, as sojourners and exiles, we are to abstain from the passions that govern our unbelieving neighbors. Chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says something very similar. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or in chapter 4, he says that, chapter 4, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the passions of your, passions of men, is what it says, or human passions, but passions of men. Back in verse 14, instead of sojourners and exiles, Peter uses a very similar phrase. In our verse, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, as sojourners and exiles. And back in verse 14, chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, or children of obedience. And what is meant by that expression, children of obedience, is that the obedience is now the governing factor of these children. These children are now governed by a spirit, if you will, of obedience and not a spirit of disobedience. So as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, we also are to be holy in all our conduct. It's the same idea. The new birth has brought us into a new family, so we should live like our new family, not our old family. Right? And we're not followers of Hank Williams Jr. We're not. It's not family tradition. That doesn't work. That doesn't fly here. Sorry, but we have a new father, a holy father, who has called us out of the children of disobedience into the children of obedience, into a new family, and we are to conduct ourselves in a way that's in keeping with that new reality. By the way, notice that both in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 11, that this exhortation on Peter's part is actually based on the salvation that God has provided. We abstain because God has redeemed us. Neither chapter 1, verse 14, nor chapter 2, verse 11 is a call to become obedient children or to become sojourners and exiles. God unilaterally acted to ransom you from the guilt and power of sin. Unilaterally. We've seen that week by week, over and over again. That's all Peter's been saying, basically all Peter's been saying since chapter 1, verse 1, that God has given us a new birth according to his great mercy into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He conceived us and gave us birth. This exodus took place before you were ever born. Jesus' death was your exodus. His blood, the blood of the Passover lamb that actually rescues you from the death to come. Through his flesh, you have entered through the judgment waters, dying to the law, sin, and death, and been made alive to God. This is true of every single person sitting in this room with ears to hear who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Your age doesn't matter. Your education doesn't matter. Your bank account doesn't matter. What you're wearing this morning doesn't matter. Your hair color, your sex, nothing matters. What matters is, do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you recognize that there are only two cities, two men, two paths? One leads to destruction, one will be destroyed. One leads to eternal life. It will be preserved. It will endure. And on that day, it will be glorified. You belong to one because you reject the Son, destruction. You belong to the other because you believe on the Son, eternal life. There is no law here. By that, I mean in the technical sense of covenant stipulations that determine our relationship with God. There is no law. There are no covenant stipulations that now determine your relationship with God. There is salvation. There is grace. That is, God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ and in him has given you every spiritual blessing, even the grace to obey. So we're not lawless. By no means. We've been freed both from the guilt and the power of sin. Yes, it is at war within us. This is not a command to become children. It's not a command to become sojourners and exiles. This is precisely because God has made you something. Now you are to act like it or to become what you are. There is fatherly instruction here. There's shepherdly prodding. There's spirit-empowered guiding to conduct ourselves in keeping with our new reality. So Peter connects the call to abstain from the passions of the flesh to our redemption. For example, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, where it's connected to Christ's suffering, there meaning his death, his crucifixion. And so we are to have the same mind, understanding that we were crucified with him. In other words, it's Peter's version of we've been crucified with Christ, so we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. Whether we think of the gospel in terms of new birth and adoption, or exodus and sojourning, and or crucifixion and resurrection life, the end result is the same. The passions of the flesh are alien to me and to you. And I am alien to the passions of my flesh. They belong to the old birth. They belong to Egypt. They belong to Babylon. They belong to the realm of the law, sin and death. They belong to the domain of darkness, but not to the marvelous light. So, three fundamental and life-changing truths about the passions of the flesh. And I'm not overselling here. Just pay attention. First, this is the primary imperative here. All right? Technically, for Greek nerds, there is no imperative here. This is indirect discourse. So Paul says, I exhort or I urge. And then he says, to abstain. It's an infinitive, not an imperative. But it has imperatival force. Okay, done with Greek or grammar. This is the primary imperative, though. Abstain. What is Peter exhorting us to do? Abstain. Keep in verse 12 is a participle of attending. I thought I was done with grammar. Then I looked down. I'm not actually done with grammar. But it's a participle of attending. So it's the same sentence. He says, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles. But it does have imperatival force based on abstain. Anyway, Peter exhorts us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. As we do that, we should also keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I draw our attention to the primacy of the exhortation to abstain because it is a reminder of our greatest threat. Your greatest threat and my greatest threat is not someone else. It's you. It's me. People slandering us is not the problem. The problem is when people slander us, they squeeze the bottle and what's in the bottle comes out. And that's often from the flesh and not from the spirit. Too often we still think that our war is with flesh and blood or with men and nations or with political parties and tyranny. The Bible consistently challenges this perspective. Unjust rulers or unjust employers or unbelieving husbands or weak wives or slanderers and maligners, these are not your primary threat. In fact, Peter is going to go on to make clear that it could very well be, in fact, there's a sense in which it absolutely is the will of God that you endure such things. He's placed the maligner there. He's given you the unbelieving husband. He's given you the unjust boss. Your greatest enemy, the one who is most likely to wreck your world, steal your joy, lead you astray, and otherwise ruin Christ's reputation in you, is the old you. Your flesh, which wages war against your soul. Every honest and self-aware person in here knows this is true. Second, related to this, the passions of the flesh are not just sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, and lawless idolatry. That's not a list I just made up. Peter's going to reference it in chapter 4, verse 3. Those definitely qualify. But abstaining from the passions of the flesh and keeping our conduct honorable is as much about our attitude as it is our action. For example, honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the emperor. Absolutely, there's actions involved in that, but there's also a heart posture. Your flesh does not want you to endure suffering while doing good, even though the scriptures say plainly that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The passions of the flesh are not just gross sexual sin. They are your impulsive disdain for those who don't meet your standard. They are the impulses that animate your unrestrained tongue when you lash out at your children. They are your inordinate desire for comfort at the cost of your family. They're your inordinate desire for control that leads you to manipulate others, to plan and scheme, to get the things that you think you can't live without. Passions or lusts of the flesh are every impulse animated by the old man, every impulse that does not flow from the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Again, in the context of 1 Peter, the immediate context of our passage, retaliation or compromise seem to be the greatest concern. Retaliation or compromise. The passion of the flesh that presents as a desire for acceptance or to avoid discomfort, the cost of following Christ faithfully. That is the passions of the flesh. Or the passion of the flesh that presents as an impulse to fight against apparent or real injustice. The flesh does not want to entrust itself to the one who judges justly. There's the picture of the one who abstained from the passions of the flesh. The one who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly while being reviled. Not just reviled, mind you, but crucified upon a cross, made a public spectacle as he bore our sins on the tree. Listen, the passions of the flesh, and this is the point, are legion. The ones you're going to think of are the ones that you see in your neighbor. The ones you need to think of are all the subtle ways do you actually operate contrary to the will of God. The passions do not need to be supplicated. They need to be starved. God calls us to deny the passions of the flesh. Peter has already told us how to abstain. If you go back to chapter 1, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, let me just translate that. This is not going to be easy. If you're like, Peter, just, yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Tell me what to do. And here's steps 1, 2, and 3. And then you'll be done with the passions of the flesh. Peter says, not a chance. It calls up for a girding up of the loins of your mind, because there is a war that will be waged until you die or Christ returns. If you're not aware of it, it just means you've actually been succumbing to it. If you expect your flesh to roll over and play dead, you're in for a rude awakening. Girding up the loins of your mind requires us to take hold of ourselves through prayer, to take up the other weapons like scripture intake and meditation and Christian fellowship, to be constantly putting on the Lord, operating in the strength of his might, completely dependent upon him. We couldn't even begin the battle with the old man, let alone see any victory in it apart from the help of God, his grace at work in us, the Spirit at work in his people. War is war. You don't win a war by sitting on your hands. And there's no truce. There's no ceasefire. Listen to Peter's words. Which wage war against your soul? And there, Peter's been using soul throughout as you, who you are. All right? So it doesn't mean physical body versus immaterial soul. It means that there is a principle still at work in you that belongs to the old life, the old creation, the old world. And it is at war with the new you, which actually it has a little more strength than we get in the English. It's the very thing that wages war against you. What Peter says at the end of this letter about the devil applies equally to the flesh here, I think. Resist it, firm in the faith. Your flesh will not rest, so you can catch your breath or take a vacation. That there is a war being waged against the new you right now. Do you feel it? The flesh will get the best of us at times during the time of our exile. Listen, there's no false expectation, as I hopefully just made clear, of complete victory here and now. There is the promise, in fact, of war between my flesh and the Spirit of God at work in me, the old and the new. There is the promise of slandering people and prowling devil and a faithful shepherd and overseer. And there's the promise that I am free to fight because the victory is won. The exodus is already accomplished. The new birth is irreversible. I am free to live for God. Why my flesh howls in opposition? Because my flesh is, it's just not the boss of me now. So, the first thing we see is that there is real action required. Abstaining is engaging in the battle. There is a fight to be fought. We must fight it, not in our own strength, but the strength that the Lord provides. Second, there is an end to our exile. Again, from chapter 1, notice that the girding up the loins of your minds and being sober-minded is for this purpose, that we might set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is an end to our exile. This is the whole point of girding up the loins of our mind, to set our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is an end. There is a day when the new will be free from the old. Every passion of the flesh is a perversion in this present evil age of some good desire, some desire that the Lord himself promises to fulfill in himself when we dwell with him. On the day of visitation, it will not be not just a day of judgment, but it will be the removal of every cause of sin and all lawbreakers. On that day, the war will end. It's hard to see it now. Now it is fight, right? Then it will be sight. So, be encouraged. We are, according to God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, who proclaim, or so that we can proclaim, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not called to accomplish our exodus, but we are called to be a new Exodus people, recognizing that we are actually foreigners among our Egypt or Babylon. We are to live in light of that reality. And we are to be aware that the battle is not primarily without, but within. The passions of our flesh would love nothing more than to ruin our reputation, to steal our joy. And so, saints, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Gird up the loins of your mind and set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. O gracious Father, Lord, you are well aware of the weakness of your people. You are well aware of how well we see the flaws of others, and how difficult it is to see the subtle ways in which our flesh can get the best of us. Oh, gracious Father, I pray that you would help us more and more to live as those who have suffered, who have died to the law, sin, and death, that we might live by grace, that we might walk with your Spirit, that we might know more fully the freedom to fight And Father, that we might set our hope on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you indeed cause us in our moment, in our historical moment, to be a city set on a hill, a light among our unbelieving neighbors. Lord, help us, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.